Well, we're going to continue in Luke tonight, so turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and we're going to pick up at verse 7 tonight. So let's go ahead and get our Bibles open. Luke 9, verses 7 through 9, a little vignette here from Luke about Herod. And so we're going to take a look at that as we continue on in our study of Luke. Luke chapter 9, verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had arisen again. And Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Luke takes this moment to let us know about Herod and, of course, his curiosity about Jesus. Just for clarity, for you Bible students, this is Herod Antipas. He is the son of Herod the Great. He's over the region of Galilee and Perea, and that was his domain from about 4 BC to AD 39. Okay, so that's the time block we're in right now. Like I said, he's the son of Herod the Great, and he's the uncle of Herod Agrippa the First, who we'll read about in Acts, who beheads James, the son of Zebedee. Okay, so we've got a number of Herods throughout the New Testament, and you don't want to just confuse one with the, you know, assume this there's one guy doing everything there, but I think you know that. So this is Herod Antipas. And this point in Matthew's account of the Gospel of Jesus is where he gives a much fuller account of Herod's beheading of John the Baptist, right? And the that's an event that Luke here just kind of makes a reference to, but if we read Matthew and Mark, we get obviously a much fuller account of that. And this is where Matthew also places that event. And so what we understand is that at the time that we're reading about here, that's kind of a done thing. John has been beheaded. He has died there in the Machaerus prison, which is in modern day Jordan. And he was killed, of course, because he'd been imprisoned by Herod. Herod had not particularly cared for being called out about his sin. And, of course, who does? But he, of course, particularly his wife, took that extremely poorly. And so they kind of had to shut him up for a bit. But Herod didn't want to get rid of him altogether. There is a certain respect that he seems to have, or at least a fear of John. It's kind of hard to parse out all of Herod's thinking in terms of what's motivating him completely. But he does keep him in prison, but he doesn't kill him. But you may recall from the other parallel accounts that there is an event, the birthday, and Salome dances, that is Herodias' daughter, and does so in a very pleasing way. We'll just leave it that, as the scripture describes it. Pleases them very much, pleases Herod very much, to where he blurts out, you can have anything you want, up to half the kingdom. And being the dutiful daughter, she runs over to mom and says, what should I don't even know what to ask for. To which Herodias sees her opportunity to get rid of the thorn in her side, John the Baptist, and says, I ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter right now. And of course, rather than them bringing in the birthday cake, that's exactly what they do. They bring John's head on a platter. Very wicked, wicked thing as we think about it. And so Luke is making reference to that kind of tangentially here, to let us know that this has already occurred, that John has indeed already been put to death. And the curiosity of Herod then is, what is going on with this ministry of Jesus? Now, Herod is kind of a curious figure in himself, in scriptures. How he's come to know about Jesus, we don't know exactly, but it is clear that he doesn't have firsthand knowledge. He hasn't met Jesus. He hasn't seen him. We've already discussed earlier from previous texts here in Luke that one of his stewards has a wife that is actually a supporter of Jesus. So word about Jesus would certainly have probably been back and forth in the palace of Herod. But it's also the reality, it's reasonable that he's heard about him simply because Jesus is very well known. Luke has made that very clear, that Jesus' notoriety has spread throughout the region of Galilee in particular, because that's where he's doing most of his ministry, and that, of course, is Herod's domain. He's over Galilee and Perea, and so it would have been difficult for him to have not heard about Jesus, right? And he is a ruler. You would expect that he tries to keep up with what's going on. Particularly, I mean, if nothing else, just for his own self-preservation, right? You hear somebody's becoming very, very popular and getting an immense following, and you're, I don't want to call him a small-time ruler. He's not a small-time ruler, but he does have a limited power base, and it is at the whim of the Roman authority. You don't want trouble. You don't want something to unseat your power. So any ruler in this day and in the time period we're reading about is going to keep his ear to the ground about anything that might upset his position. And so there's lots of reasons why Herod would be familiar at least with the name of Jesus, or and knowing that there is a guy who's teaching and he has an immense following, right? So again, the Bible doesn't tell us the exact way in which he's come to know, but he does know. But I would suggest that his interest does seem to stem from more than just political motives. Right now, Herod the Great, his dad, was definitely driven by political stuff, right? Anything that would potentially upset the apple cart of his domain was immediately eliminated. He eliminated wives, he eliminated children, and of course we know that he eliminated all of the babies in the region of Bethlehem just in order to make sure that somebody didn't rise up, as of course he understood, the king of the Jews, to upset his dominion. That was Herod the Great. If that's at work in Antipas's mind, I wouldn't put it past it to be part of it, but it definitely, he seems to be somebody that's interested in things other than just the politics. And it tells us, Luke tells us, that he's perplexed. He's hearing things, and he's heard a number of things. He's heard that maybe Jesus is John reincarnated, John come back, has risen from the dead, he says. And we know from the parallel accounts that that's actually his favorite opinion, personally, that that's probably the case. Now, that obviously has some serious logic issues with it, because Jesus has a parallel ministry with John, right? It's not like Jesus suddenly appears after John's been beheaded. Jesus has been doing ministry alongside John at one point. John first is obviously the forerunner. John's the initial one doing ministry, but he's only 6 months older. We don't know exactly how much ahead of Jesus he started his ministry, but we also know from the gospel accounts that there is a point in which John and Jesus are both ministering simultaneously. Now, how well that is known to Herod, we don't know, but it certainly, I don't think, was done in a closet. And we know from reading John's gospel and others that it is known that Jesus is ministering at the same time that John is ministering. And we know that some of the 12 are originally John's disciples, right? They ask John about Jesus and kind of get the introduction. You get more of that from John's gospel than we do from the synoptics. But you pull all those together and you realize this isn't done, again, it's not done in a corner or a closet. It's not done in a corner, as Paul describes to King Agrippa later on during his ministry. So, obviously, some logic issues on Jesus being John raised from the dead. That phraseology, and of course we don't know for sure. This is a little speculative. But some have thought that really the idea behind those that think it's John having returned is that it's not John having literally returned, but using language in the reference to that John's back in the sense of his message and in his spirit more than actually being raised out of the ground. Yeah. Okay. You know, these are just things that different scholars have looked at the language and looked at kind of the thinking of the day. We just don't know for sure. But that certainly seems to be Herod's favorite opinion. But there are other opinions, and he's trying to wrestle through those, because there's others that are claiming that Jesus is is Elijah having come back. Or maybe one of the other prophets having been raised from the dead. Now, given the prophecies of Elijah's return, particularly the specific reference in Malachi 4:5, we might excuse that particular speculation at that time, right? Because that's at least a reasonable, somewhat scriptural-based interpretation. Because if you didn't identify John as the forerunner of the Messiah, then Jesus himself might also fit that particular mold. And so somebody might have said, well, you know what? Elijah's expected to come back, and he's expected to come back in a great and powerful way in bringing a message of repentance. And maybe this is him. Maybe it wasn't John. Because after all, what did John say to his followers? John said, I am the one who has been called to make straight the paths for the coming Messiah. But he had also denied that he was Elijah. And so they may have kept that open. The resurrection of one of the other prophets, though, that's pure fantasy, right? There's no scriptural basis for that. And as you read through that, we should be mindful of how derailed our thinking can become, right? When we're confronted with things we don't fully understand. It's not uncommon to just want to grasp at a quick and an easy answer. And people still do this kind of thing today, don't they? Right, people still grasp at quick answers about life and even Bible questions, but rather than take the time to be diligent and to study and to pray, they just kind of whatever pops into their head, and the next thing you know, they're running with that. They jump to very quick conclusions, and man, I've heard some people. You think, what kind of nut answer is that? Where did you come up with that? Well, it just, I don't know. It was kind of tough, and that's what popped into my mind. Well, you know what? Just shove it back in there, because toss that aside. You need to think this stuff through. But we often answer things more with our imaginations than with anything solidly from the scriptures. And we need to we always have to test ourselves about that. Every one of us. I mean, it's very easy to kind of run down the field with our own thinking. And the next thing you know, you really, it's like, is this even based in the scripture? And you got to step back and like, no, well, I left the rails like 30 yards ago. And you know, you're all the way down at the goal line. You think, yeah, I've got it. I've got this tremendous answer to the theological questions that of the age that nobody else has been able to answer. Well, we got to be careful. And so there's a lot of speculation here about Jesus. Some scholars reading this have tried to be kind, probably kinder than me, have tried to be kind and understanding and posited that the idea here of one of the old prophets risen again is not again literal in their mind, but more in the term of that notion that, well, God raises up his prophets, and maybe Jesus is being raised up as a prophet like the prophets of old. Okay, and that might be the thinking in some people's minds, right? I can't be sure about that it isn't. After all, it's been 400 years of silence. Right? So the idea of God raising up prophets, which was a fairly regular thing through Israel's history until the exile, and then just shortly after the exile and the return, there was a 400-year drought. So the idea that now we definitely have a prophet, because that's the one thing there doesn't seem to be much debate about, and that is that Jesus, like John, are not like the typical rabbi. Right? The typical rabbi of their age didn't speak with his own authority or anything. He didn't speak with God's authority. They stuck strictly to, well, I hate to say the text, because when I say the text, you and I are thinking this text. Well, that's, you know, they would have done a lot better if they had just stuck to this text. But they stuck to their text, which was the scriptures, and then, of course, the layers and layers of interpretation on top of that. The Mishnah and the Gemara, all these things that would be compiled into what we know as the Talmud. But they tried to just quote other rabbis. And they didn't consider themselves prophets of God because they weren't, and the people knew that they weren't. But the connection to John and to Elijah and the prophetic ministry in general are probably because of the nature of the teaching, right? Jesus and John both were very much like Elijah in the sense, and the other prophets, in that they were calling the nation to repentance. Right? That was Elijah's calling. Remember, what does he do at Mount Carmel? He is calling the people to repent because they have gone astray. And that was his mission. His message was a message of repentance. The prophets throughout Israel's history were, sadly, more often than not, bringing a message of repentance because the people had fallen away. And so we can see there, then it makes sense when you listen to John's message, because what's John preaching? He's preaching repentance. You need to repent. You need to get right because the Messiah is coming. And now Jesus, he has a message that is very much the same. He doesn't say the Messiah is coming because he's here, right? But he's nonetheless giving a message of repentance. So before we completely toss these people off as being just nuts and off base altogether, we should at least be mindful that, well, they're at least on track a little bit in the sense that they're recognizing that, you know what, whoever Jesus is, he's got a message that is very much like the prophets of old, of Elijah particularly, who we do expect to come back somehow. And boy, just a whole lot like John the Baptist. But again, John's dead. And Herod knows John's dead because he had him beheaded. Okay. So the bottom line is that the Elijah description clearly recognizes that Jesus is from God. Because they recognize that above all things. And they understood that his message was a message to repent. What's interesting in Luke's account, and he's pointed this out throughout, and we saw this back in chapter 8 in particular, is that he points out that there's widespread curiosity and confusion about the nature and identity of who Jesus is, don't they? Jesus has got this incredibly public ministry, and yet he's leaving it purposefully at this point a little vague, a little ambiguous as to who he is. I know you and I, it's not the way we think, is it? All right, we immediately want to get out there. It's like, I want to let you know who I am and all of this. But that is not the way in which Jesus is doing things. And so the confusion about Jesus and exactly who is he isn't just Herod's problem. Right, we can't just look at Herod and say, what a goof. He has no idea who this is. He ought to know. Well, he's not the only one that's confused. We've seen that the multitudes have been confused. Luke pursues this whole issue of Jesus' identity against the backdrop of this the populace, which is very uncertain. Right, so Luke has been telling us pointedly, step by step, pointing us to, this is Jesus, he's the Messiah, this is Jesus, he's the Son of God, right? But at the same time, he's pointing out that while he's telling us and showing us these details, he's showing us that the population in general, the multitudes, are still unclear. In fact, the disciples wrestle with who he is too. You remember back in chapter 8, particularly chapter 8, verse 25, after he calms the storm and they're terrified and saying, who is this man? And we talked about that before. Every time they feel like they're getting a grip on who Jesus is, he does something else that just knocks them over again. Right? Just when you think you've got a grip on God, and I hope you never think you have a grip on God, but he just overwhelms you again, doesn't he? In reminding you that I'm a lot bigger, I'm a lot more vast than what you just, the little box you just tried to shove me into, and you think, oh no, I've got a much bigger box now, and now I've got it figured out, and you're like, yeah, no. But that's how it's been, and we talk a little bit about that. Even for the disciples, they're daily being challenged to figure this out. And in chapter 9 here, we're going to see a neat counterpoint, and Luke puts these together in close proximity between the perplexity of Herod and the confusion from the masses. And then Peter, in chapter 9, verse 18 through 20, Peter confesses who Jesus really is. And so it really, it just puts a big spotlight on that, doesn't it? When we think about out of all of this confusion, and then we have Peter's confession here. And of course, Jesus says, that was... That was God's illumination to him, although he doesn't address that here in Luke. But it's a tremendous contrast that we're going to have. So there's confusion on Herod's part. He's like, you know what? I don't know what's going on. I find it interesting. Herod, it's clearly got a certain level of religious curiosity, doesn't he? I mean, he didn't just kill John the Baptist right from the get-go. He had a tendency to listen to him now and again. Listen with the ears, not with the heart. Two different things. But he did keep him around. He had a certain deference to him. He has some religious interests, if you will. Now, he's by no means a moral man. I'm not suggesting that even for a second. The scriptures would beat me up if I were to even suggest such a thing, and I don't intend to. We know from history and specifically from the scriptural testimony, he's a wicked individual. He's a morally reprehensible individual. He's an unrepentant individual. And that's why to hear that this Jesus is also preaching a message of repentance, I suspect that would have caught his eye or his ear, right? Because that's exactly what John had done. Oh, it's going to be John all over again. You know, and John called me out publicly, personally and publicly. Now, Jesus hasn't done that. Jesus hasn't pointed to Herod specifically, but John had, right? John had very publicly outed Herod for being an adulterer, right? He took his brother's wife, tried to make it all tidy, married her, and John says, absolutely not. You're a wicked individual and you need to repent. And that's what had, that pushed the domino over for Herod there. And so imagine, though, he's now hearing, you know, the Jesus is out there and he's also preaching this repentance message. So I think that would have probably been an unwelcome thing for him to hear about. He didn't receive it well from John. Yet, you know, we see that character trait in Herod, that's not uncommon. It's one, and we ought to take heed, because as he is curious about Jesus, he later moves on to wanting to kill Jesus. We'll read about that in Luke 13:31, and then later on, again, he will finally get to see Jesus. But when we think about religious curiosity, and this struck me here, Herod's not alone in this, the kind of the realm of people that have religious curiosity, but no faith. Right? There's a lot of different reasons people study stuff, right? Study religion, study theology, study ethics. All right. There's a lot of people that have an interest. It's just an academic thing, right? They have, it's from a purely academic level. They just like to know stuff. They like to share with others, and they just like to accrue and to gather information. And that's all it is to them, right? It's just interesting. Yeah, some people are interested in history. Some people are interested in mathematics. Some people are interested in art. And some people are just kind of interested in ethics and religion. And so you can go to all kinds of secular universities and study religion. I don't recommend it. It's not if you're trying to really grow in your faith. But you can learn stuff, right? You know, and if God's gifted you to be able to parse through those things and use it as a point to minister, then it could have its place even for the Christian. But nonetheless, what I'm saying is secular universities, state universities, which are, you know, they're not going to promote Christianity to save their lives, right? But you could still go out and study religion. And you can, and Christianity would be a part of that. You can go out to San Diego State right now and take religious studies courses, and Christianity will be a part of what you study. Purely academic. And some people are into that. I've taken courses out there, but, you know, so I've, that's why I say, I mean, if you want to learn about your own faith, that is not the place to do it. We got a survey of world religions, and all of them were presented with a pretty minimal bias, except for one. You guess which one was presented in the most biased and bizarre way? Was Christianity. Enough of that. But that is, some people can seem very interested in religion, but it's purely academic. Some people, it's kind of a place of amusement. They just kind of find all of this kind of entertaining, what people do, and they'll be interested in listening to you, and they'll just be kind of amused at, and it's usually in a belittling way, but nonetheless, there's people that are kind of amused. That some of it's just kind of a self-satisfaction. They like to kind of cull through all of these things, and they kind of pick and choose things that make them feel better about themselves, and the rest has got to go, obviously, but their filter is very good. And it's real easy for them to kind of ignore things that might suggest that they're not the greatest people on earth. You know, in Athens, in Acts 17:21, it was said that the thinkers there enjoyed getting together just to hear something new. Right, that was the philosophers of the day. They weren't interested in life transformation. They weren't interested in knowing God. They just, you know what, Paul, what's the seed picker got to say? He's kind of babbling up stuff we haven't heard before. Put him up there. Everybody likes to hear somebody new, even if it's just to criticize them. Yeah, we enjoy hearing stuff like that. It's not that uncommon today, right? People that are curious about religion, people that are curious about spiritual things, is very common today as it was then. It's not at all unusual to hear people talk about themselves being spiritual, right? How many of you, you've probably got friends, other people, that just say, oh, I'm a spiritual person. You know, you invite them to church and then this is where you get, I'm a very spiritual person, but I'm not religious, right? It's a frustrating one. But it's a very commonplace. What they're saying is, I'm kind of interested in those things in a very non-committal, non-judgmental in terms of I don't want to be judged, right? I don't want to be judged from God, right? I don't want to be constrained from something I'm not committed to, right? I want to choose my path, and that'll be based on what I deem is appropriate for my life. Because I recognize that, you know, there's something, got to be something beyond the natural. And this is actually on the rise today, folks, because we live in a postmodern culture. And part of that stems from people being disenchanted with the modern approach to life. Right. The cold sterility of secular humanism that looked at everything from a naturalistic point of view. We've been talking about that on Sunday mornings in our class, right? There's naturalism, that everything that exists is just part of the natural world. If it's not, you know, measurable, seeable, in some way testable, then it doesn't count, it doesn't exist. And people have kind of rebelled against that. Now, I realize in the scientific community, not so much, at least not in towing the line. But culture in general has recognized there's a real sterility and hopelessness to that. Because that message, when taken to its logical conclusion, is nihilistic. Right? And so the nihilist is actually being logically consistent with his worldview and recognizing that if indeed we are just the absolutely undirected byproduct of random chance occurrences that had no purpose in beginning and are all going to dissolve in the end, then what I do today really ultimately does not matter. I have no hope. I'm not going to continue on existing. Oh, it's bleak, isn't it? Right? And we see, a considerable rise in suicide among people that are very bright, people that are very smart at universities. Because as they confront this, they realize, why am I doing this? What's the point? If I get the degree and I live out this life that it comes to the end, and if all there is what's under the sun, as Solomon described, then really it's all vanity. I mean, yeah, so Solomon told us this a long time ago. But when the modern way of thinking embraced that, people came to realize, you know what, that's, wow. I think that's darker than even I want to deal with. I'm okay with dispensing with God over in control of my life. I'm okay with dispensing with the scriptures. But can't there be something more? Can't there be a spiritual life? And so there's actually a rise in this, right? If you look at this, neo-paganism is, it's just going like gangbusters. And the revival of things like Wicca are just, wow, just on fire, to use a bad metaphor considering witches in the past in this country. But Wicca is very popular. And so people embracing a kind of earthy spiritualism. And I know that's not a technical term, all right? But it's on the rise. People consider themselves to be spiritual, but not necessarily religious. Again, because like Herod, they have interests. They're curious about life beyond this life. They're curious about, you know, is there more than just this? And again, I know we're reading a little bit more into the Herod's motives than what the text tells us. But we do know that this is a man who injects himself into religious life. He has considerable interest in it, like many people do. But yet he is unmoved by it all. Now, I don't think Herod would have described himself as, oh, I'm very spiritual, but not religious. That's kind of a modern thing to say. Or they would have been much more inclined to say, describe themselves as being very religious, but I'm very open-minded. I'm kind of a seeker, right? I'm maybe not down with just one religious point of view, but the idea of being religious wasn't as much of a bad word to them as it is to people today. I suspect, and again, this is my, I'm running down the field a little bit much. I suspect he would have considered himself a seeker of truth. Somewhat like Pilate, right? Yeah, if you can tell me, look, yeah, sure, hear truth. Keep in mind, too, the man carries a tremendous amount of guilt. Now, don't confuse that with feelings of guilt. I have no idea if he has feelings of guilt. But those are different. Guilt is objective. And he has a lot of guilt, as everybody does before God, apart from Jesus. Right? We all have guilt for our sins. But that does impinge on us. Even if we've figured out how to remove our feelings of guilt. Right? Just like your forgiveness in Christ, that's objective. Even if you don't feel forgiven, that's subjective. So a lot of Christians sometimes don't feel forgiven all the time. And that's a lack of faith issue. And we need to deal with that, right? We need to repent of that, because Jesus, the scripture tells us if you're in him and you've come to Christ and confessed your sins, then that's dealt with. So even if you don't feel like it. So there's an objective reality of guilt, there's an objective reality of forgiveness, and then there's a subjective reality of guilt, and there's a subjective. When I'm saying that Herod carries a lot of guilt, that's objective, right? He's a murderer. He's an adulterer. And who knows what else? I suspect he's a cheat. He's probably a thief. After all, he can tax people to do all of his stuff to any degree he wants to, pretty much. As long as he doesn't cause such an uprising that the Romans say enough's enough. Yeah, that's the one thing Rome doesn't want. They don't want people hauling off to Rome to complain about you and to say, you know what, there's going to be a revolt here if you don't change things. So there were a little bit of constraints. But other than that, he pretty much gets to do what he wants. And he carries a lot of guilt. And yet, despite his moral corruption, he does seem to have enjoyed, to a certain extent, hearing people like John the Baptist. Though he didn't like what John had to say about him particularly, he wasn't going to change his life. on what he was taught. So on one level, he could recognize John's position. He could recognize John's authority, if you will. But his pride would not bend to the message. And in that, he's just like most everybody today, right? He can hear the message. He may even be interested in these kind of things. But when it finally hits him where it needs to, when it finally says, look, you're guilty, he doesn't want anything else to do about it. And now he hears about Jesus, another guy preaching repentance. That means he's preaching about guilt. And he tries to find where he is. Now, from the 23rd chapter of Luke, we know that at that point, by the time of Jesus' crucifixion, he really wants to see Jesus perform a miracle. So his interest in Jesus is entertainment value. But I think it's more than that overall. But there certainly is an entertainment component. But I do think it's more than that because he had had an interest in John. And John, we're told, did not do any miracles. He performed no signs. So it's not purely entertainment. But ultimately and sadly, as far as the scriptures teach us, Herod remains unconverted. He dies in his sins, which means he is now eternally separated from the goodness of God in a place we call hell. And, you know, the final reminder here is that every person has to face this question of who is Jesus? Right? Who is Jesus? The population says, well, he's a prophet. He's Elijah. He's John raised from the dead. But the question is, I mean, those all can't be right. And maybe none of them are right. And we know that none of them are right. But the question is still the same, whether you're the poorest of the poor in this time period or in the present, or you're a ruler over a nation. Every single person has to come face to face with the identity of Jesus Christ. And our response to that, coming to know who he is of the ultimate importance. It is the importance that makes the difference between eternal life and eternal damnation. And so when we look at Herod and think, what a sad and tragic character this is. And that would be true to say. But his situation is really no different than everything than what each person faces. The particulars of our lives may be different. But the reality is we all have to come to grips with who is Jesus. Right? And as Christians, our job is to proclaim who is Jesus, to tell people about the Messiah so that they can come to know him, not just as a, you know, what you hear people say, well, I think he was a good man. I think he was a prophet or all of these things. That's all nice, I guess. But if you stop there, it does you nothing. Because Jesus didn't give us that opportunity. As C.S. Lewis is often quoted, he doesn't give that option to us. You either recognize that he is the Son of God, who he declared to be, or you've missed the boat altogether. And the truth is, if he's not the Son of God, then he wasn't also a good man. Because he said he was the Son of God. And it wouldn't be a good man who would go out and tell people, I'm the Son of God, if he's not. That would be diabolical. That would be wicked. And in fact, that would be the definition of Antichrist, wouldn't it? That is what Antichrist would do, is to come as an angel of light to suggest and to promote that he's the Messiah, that he's got the way, when in fact he is not. And that's why the resurrection becomes central to our faith, doesn't it? It's not just central in showing us our ultimate end, but it is, as the scripture describes, as God's declaration that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. Right? We have God's own testimony that Jesus did not lie. We have God's testimony throughout Jesus' ministry that he is authentic. That's the purpose for the miracles. That's the purpose for the healings, for the calming of the storm, for the casting out of demons, to show Jesus' authority over these things, not just to do parlor tricks or to entertain, not even just to make people feel better, though it does make people feel better. It is to authenticate the authenticity of Jesus Christ. That we don't just take his word for him saying he's the Messiah. We take the testimony of the scriptures, that is the Old Testament that prophesied of what he would be, who he would be, how he would come to the earth, what he would do. Right, there's one testimony. When we have the testimony of God himself and the Holy Spirit who is at work through him. And then we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles who give their eyewitness testimony of who Jesus was, what he did. They connect the dots for us in ways that we might not have otherwise understood. And that was all verified how? By the miracles that the Holy Spirit performed through his chosen agents. Right? And so we have the solid testimony. And so we come and we hear what Jesus declares about himself. And as he calls us to come to him, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. When he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And we can receive that with the confidence that comes from the scriptures. And we receive that with the transformation, the conviction that comes by the work of the Holy Spirit. All right, well, we'll look at the feeding of the 5,000. We'll pick up there next week, but we'll go ahead and close tonight now with a prayer. We're pretty much right on time. So let's bow. Father, we thank you again for bringing us together to study your word. And we are challenged, Father, as we read about Herod, who was curious about Jesus, as he most may have been curious about many things. But we are challenged in remembering that his curiosity did not lead to faith. That while he lived at a time when Jesus walked this earth, when Jesus spoke as no one else ever spoke, as Jesus performed miracles and you testified that he was indeed your son, that Herod did not believe, that Herod was unrepentant, that Herod was unregenerate, and therefore Herod was eternally lost. Father, we were reminded that that is the case for every soul today that does not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And we pray that you would guide us as we are called by you to proclaim the gospel, that we would be diligent and be ever reminded of just how vital this is, that it is truly life and death, not just physical life and death, but it is eternal life and death. And Father, if any are hearing this message and do not know Jesus as their Savior, Father, I pray that you would pierce their hearts, you would convert their soul, they would place their faith and trust and hope in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Father, we pray that You would go with us as we return to our homes tonight. Give us safety. Give us a greater zeal to serve You faithfully day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.